Amen. Well, happy Palm Sunday again, everyone. I just want to say that it's okay to laugh at ourselves sometimes, right? I hope so, because we can't take ourselves too seriously. So I'm going to say this story because really we're laughing at ourselves. We can't take ourselves too seriously. Many years ago, I would suggest that not all, hadn't come to our church yet, but this is so long ago, but we did Easter pageants here at the church. And as one of the Easter pageant portions, we decided we were going to, for Palm Sunday, have Jesus ride in through Jerusalem, being the center aisle, to the praise of everyone, shouting Hosanna. And someone in our church owned a farm, and they had a donkey. And this donkey's name was Edward. And we said, would you bring Edward, and we're going to have Jesus ride through, and we're all going to shout Hosanna. And they said, we'll give it a shot. Edward's never really been ridden, but he's a donkey. I mean, we'll give it a shot. So we decided we better rehearse with Edward so he's familiar with the space. And so we brought Edward in, and he was a little reluctant, but Jesus got on Edward, and he rode down the center aisle, and everyone sang Hosanna, or, you know, tested Hosanna, and he came through, and he was to go through this side door over here, and we ran through it several times, and we were like, I think Edward's got it. I think he's got the part. And so Palm Sunday came, and it was a big crowd. There was excitement about Edward, I guess. I don't know. And Jesus. The moment came for Edward to come through the door. The band was playing, and they were singing the Hosanna song, and everyone had their palm branches, and we were ready for Edward, and they opened the door, and Edward sees the crowd and hears the noise, and he decides, I am not going through the main street of Jerusalem. I'm going to stay right here. I don't know if you know this. Donkeys can be a little stubborn. And so the person leading Edward, the disciple, was really pulling on Edward, and he just locked it up. He was like, not going to happen. Not going to happen. And so we're just, come on, Edward, you know, we're singing. And finally, we push, and Edward finally decides, I'm going for it. And Edward, I've never seen a donkey move so fast. Shot through those back doors, down the aisle, and out the door so fast. And Jesus is hanging on for dear life to Edward. We're like, glory in the highest, there he goes. It was an amazing scene. I don't know how accurate to the Bible story it was, but it was very exciting to see Edward just galloping through the auditorium with Jesus holding on for dear life as he came through. But today is a day that kicks off the most important week in the Christian world, but not just the Christian world, in world history. This is the most important historical week of all time. It doesn't matter if we're talking the invention of penicillin, the invention of the internal combustion engine, whatever it might be, this is the biggest week in human history. And what we're walking into right now is enormous, what we're talking about, this preparation of the soul for what was going to happen. So right today we recognize the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And I imagine it was much more triumphal than when we had Edward come through the doors many years ago. But in first century Jerusalem, I don't know if I could get a little more volume out of this, guys. That would be helpful to me. I think we could probably bring the mains up overall. In the first century Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, they didn't call it Palm Sunday, was the biggest holiday of the year. It was an event called Passover. And so everyone who could would converge on Jerusalem at this time. Anyone who possibly could travel there. And for any Jew who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, they were required to go to Jerusalem for this event. So Jerusalem, they have different estimates on what the population of the city was at the time. It was maybe around 100,000 people, 150,000 people, about the population of Eugene, but it was in a city the size about the quarter of Springfield. It was very compact area. It was about two square mile area that all these people lived. But then when Passover happened, more people would come, and they estimate that there could be an influx of about 100,000 to 250,000 pilgrims that would come to Jerusalem just for that time. Can you imagine that many people in such a small space? Some of us are feeling claustrophobic just thinking about it. And because it was a walled city, it had limited space, most of the people would stay right outside the city in the suburbs. They'd stay in Junction City and things like that, and then come into Jerusalem for the different events and coming to the temple to worship and things like that. So they would stay at Bethany and Bethphage and even camp out around the city to stay there. As a matter of fact, it was the Garden of Gethsemane on the western flank of the Mount of Olives between Bethany and Jerusalem. That was the traditional camping area for the people that lived in Galilee. So you got, which is where Jesus was from. So that when we think about like Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and it was being very isolated and quiet, it probably was a lot of people camping all around him. And so you just think about all these people in this space crowding in. The crowds make me think of Disneyland, like right now it's spring break. Like you go to Disneyland at spring break and the prices were like that too, apparently. It upset Jesus so much he turned over the tables. So inflation was going on. There was just this buzz of energy around. And so Jesus comes. He wasn't the only one coming into Jerusalem along with all the other worshipers and pilgrims. There were other important people coming in. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of the area, he had already entered Jerusalem to occupy the Antonia fortress and the Praetorium. And with him came a full complement of Roman soldiers. And this was for a very specific reason. It was to suppress any attempt at an uprising because there was growing sentiment, there was growing buzz that people were going to revolt against Rome. And so Pontius Pilate was in the fortress there. He had his soldiers. Herod Antipas had also come into the city. He was the ruler of Galilee and Perea. And he's the same one that had imprisoned John the Baptist and actually had him beheaded. And he was most likely staying in the palace of his father, Herod the Great, who was the one that tried to have Jesus executed. So there are these leaders, these kings that had already come in with great pomp and circumstance and pageantry. And then with all of this display, in comes Jesus. So we've got these kings and Roman governors and this display of power. Then in comes Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, open them with me to Mark chapter 11. Also through the Sunday links, you can find the Bible app there. And that has all the verses I'm going to be referencing along with notes. Great way to follow along with us. So join me in the book of Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says this: as Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two of them on ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them. As soon as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks, what are you doing? Just say, the Lord needs it, and we'll return it soon. The two disciples left and found the colt standing there in the street, tied outside the front door. And as they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, what are you doing untying that colt? They said what Jesus had told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. What a tremendous response we see here to Jesus entering the city. He's greeted as a hero. He's given a red carpet treatment. It's even more valuable than a red carpet. People are putting their actual coats on the ground for a donkey to walk on. People are displaying all this praise and worship. And as Jesus enters, it's important that we see here. Remember, we just finished this series going through apologetics, having a reasonable defense of our faith. And I love what Pastor Todd brought to us last week. That was exactly what I was hoping would drive it home. Evidence for the resurrection. And as we talk about all these evidences, I'm going to mention a few more here. The direction that Jesus enters into Jerusalem is important. The direction he comes from. He doesn't come through the main entrance. He comes from the east. And this is really important because, you see, the Sadducees had a tradition. They believed that the Messiah would come in and take his rightful place in the temple through the gate at the east gate. And this is taken from the book of Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel was written 600 years before Jesus. 600 years before Jesus, Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 43, 2 and 4, he says, suddenly the glory of the God of Israel appeared from the east. The sound of his coming was like the roar of rushing waters, and the whole landscape shone with his glory. This vision was just like the others I had seen, first by the Kabar River and then when he came to destroy Jerusalem. I fell face down on the ground, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple through the east gateway. Amen. And so religious leaders had this prophecy. They were looking for the Messiah to come through this east gateway. What's amazing about this prophecy that was written, Ezekiel didn't write it while he was sitting there by the east gate. He's like, oh, this is a thought. He was writing this from Babylon. Jerusalem no longer existed. This was a wall that didn't even exist. And he prophesied that this would happen in 600 years. And so this, the only eastern gate that could be come through by the Temple Mount was called the Golden Gate, not the Golden Gate Bridge, the Golden Gate, or the Gate of Mercy. And Jesus approaches Jerusalem from the east, coming over the Mount of Olives and through the Kidron Valley, and he's fulfilling the prophecy about the Savior's arrival into Jerusalem. And it's fascinating because this gate has actually become a point of conflict throughout history. We talk about numerous wars. We talk about holy wars and crusades that have happened there because of the prophetic words that have been said about this particular spot. We talk about the eschatology and the return of Christ when he comes in power. And there's such fear over this. As a matter of fact, in the 1400s, there was a sultan by the name of Suleiman the Magnificent. This was another guy that really did not deal with self-esteem issues, okay? And Suleiman was so concerned about the Messiah's return, he decided, I'm going to seal this gate up. So if you'll go to that, right, that picture right there, you'll see that this is the Golden Gate right here. This is the literal gate Jesus walked through. And Suleiman had it sealed up because he didn't want the Messiah to come back through that gate. Not only that, but you'll see that there are tombstones in front of that. He put a cemetery there because he thought there's no way the Messiah would want to enter in over these tombs. And so there's all of this eschatology and prophecy that's built in behind what Jesus did. So he walked through this gate. But what Suleiman the Magnificent didn't put together and didn't realize, maybe he should have read the very next chapter, because he was actually fulfilling prophecy. In Ezekiel chapter 44, the next chapter of Ezekiel, verses 1 and 2, it says this. Then the man brought me back to the east gateway in the outer wall of the temple area. But it was closed, and the Lord said to me, this gate must remain closed. It will never again be opened. No one will ever open it and pass through, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered here. Therefore, it must always remain shut. Whoa. That's pretty wild, huh? And so here we see prophecy fulfilled as Jesus enters in and goes through. And so he comes in and people are shouting Hosanna. They're waving palm branches. They're throwing down their jackets and they're singing their praise. But something that's always just perplexed me is there's all this energy behind Jesus. People are calling him Savior. They're calling him King. And yet 4 days later, they'll be saying, crucify him. Kill him. What did he do? Did he kill anybody? Did he do a major crime? What would cause an entire community, huge crowd of people to suddenly turn on you so quickly? What happened or what did they miss? So as I look at this crowd, I realize they're all saying one voice. They're all singing the same song, no matter which point in the story we're talking about, Hosanna in the highest or crucify him. They're all saying the same thing, but they all have a different perspective or interpretation where they're coming from. They're all looking at Jesus and going, who is this Jesus? And every one of them has a different view of him. If you look at the book of Matthew, verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 10, this is Matthew's telling of the triumphal entry. And as he comes in verse 10, it says, the entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. Who is this? They asked. So they don't even know who they're saying Hosanna in the highest to, but they're going, who is this? I don't know if you've ever got caught up in kind of that groupthink thing or the big energy that's going on and everybody gets excited. I lived in California for a while, and one time I was walking down by one of the piers down there, and they were filming a movie or TV or show or something. I had nothing to do with it, but I saw a crowd, and I was like, hello. And I went over and joined the crowd and was just watching the movie get filmed, you know, because crowds tend to build crowds, don't they? Crowds build energy. And so people don't even know who Jesus is, but the whole city's in an uproar going, who is this? You see, in that crowd, there were people who were on the outside. They didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't know him from Adam. They didn't know who this guy was. But Jesus's miracles seem to be increasingly marvelous as he's going along. His first miracle was turning water into wine. Pretty cool trick. That's not a trick, it's a miracle. But as you get further along, do you know what Jesus does right before he comes to Jerusalem? A few times before, he heals 10 men who have leprosy. That's amazing. 10 men who have leprosy. Then he goes to his friend Lazarus's house. Well, his friend Lazarus isn't really his friend anymore because he's dead. And he's been dead for 4 days. And he's literally starting to decompose. And Jesus raises him from the dead. Talk about things escalating. That literally had just happened. And so there's all this buzz going on. This is what it says in John chapter 12, verses 17 through 18. It says, many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. I would tell others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. So we have people who have no idea who he is. Who is this guy? But then we have people who have heard about him. They've heard the news. They've heard the buzz. And so in the crowd also, there were those who had seen miracles or heard about miracles, and they themselves had an agenda. I want to see this famous person. And has anybody ever seen a famous person in the wild? Anybody? There's kind of that, just that awe factor. I like to tell myself when I meet someone famous, I will be totally cool, calm, and collected. I'll be a cool cucumber, be like, oh, hey, nice to meet you. Yeah, it's so, you know, cool. But there's an author I really like named Francis Chan. And I was in the airport, of all places, in the Philippines, and I saw Francis Chan. And he's Filipino, so I was like, make sure that's him. I don't know. But I saw him, and I felt my palms getting sweaty. I was like, oh, that's Francis Chan, Hosanna. And she's like, go say hi. I was like, okay. And so I went over, and I don't think I spoke a word of English to him. I was like, I like books. Books are good. Have a good day. And I'm sure he was like, that was weird. But he was very gracious to me. He's like, oh, I'm glad you enjoy my books. I guess that's what you're trying to say. But there's something that's just magnetic about that person. And so people wanted to see him. They came with agendas. They wanted to see who this guy was that was raising the dead. They wanted to, maybe they had a miracle they were looking for themselves. Maybe they had a loved one who was very sick, or someone who maybe even passed away. Maybe some people were looking for proof. We know that's true. Even though Jesus was doing amazing signs and wonders, people were still demanding signs. There were other people who wanted to see something political come through Jesus. They wanted a military uprising and him to lead them. What better person to lead your army than one who can raise the dead? Zombie army, hello. Right? You got a guy that can do all this stuff. They're going, this is the one we're looking for. This is the king we're looking for. And so, as a matter of fact, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, it said that he had to steal away. He had to go away and hide because people were ready to enforce him, put him as king by force. And so he had to go and hide. People were ready to make him king. So there was this crowd that had their agenda. Now, saying they have an agenda doesn't mean that their motives were wrong or that they wanted to do bad things, but they were coming at it from a point, a perspective of, this is what I need from Jesus. This is what I'm looking for from Jesus. And so they all start singing. They're waving their palm branches, laying their coats on the road before him. Now, there's significance to the palm branches and the coats. We don't see that at many parades these days. You don't see the Super Bowl champions, people going, we don't have any palm branches. How are we supposed to celebrate? You know, things like that. But there was significance in the day to how they were celebrating Jesus. You see, this wasn't the first time it had happened. This is actually what their great-grandparents had done. Between the Testaments, there is a gap, a big gap in time. And it's called the time of the Maccabees. It's not in our Bibles because it's called apocryphal. It's a space of time where we don't have scripture that's canon, that's inspired by God. But we have some books that we can draw a lot of interesting history from of what happened in the Jewish time period. And so during this intertestament period between when the last book of the Old Testament occurs and the book of Matthew, we have the Maccabees, and there's an event that happens there. You see, there's this guy named Judas Maccabees. Or Maccabeus, and he led a Jewish revolt against what were Greek oppressors at the time. There was this Greek empire that came down and had taken over Jerusalem, and Judas Maccabeus led this uprising, and they kicked out the Greeks, and everybody celebrated. And here's what it says in 1 Maccabeus 13:51. It says, on the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered it with praise and palm branches, and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. So here we see in this apocryphal book, though, a historical statement of when they kicked out this enemy, these enemies from Israel, everybody celebrated, grabbed palm branches, and threw a big parade. They see Jesus coming. Right now they're being occupied by the Romans. And they're like, this is it again. I remember great-grandpappy talking about this. And they all grab their palm branches and start waving them. And they're excited because they know, they expected that Jesus was going to be this next great general of the armies who would lead them to overthrow these Roman overlords. Then it says they threw down their cloaks. Now, laying down of a cloak was what was done for an anointed king. And it actually, you better really like this person because you've probably got one coat. Okay, you don't have a closet full of coats that you're like, we got to garage sale some of these or take them to St. Vinny's or something. You've got your coat. And so they're laying it out in front of them. This was something that was done for an anointed king. In the book of 2 Kings 9:13, it says this, the people quickly spread out their cloaks on the bare steps and blew the ram's horn, shouting, Jehu is king. This is when they anointed Jehu as king of Israel. So here we can see that laying out of cloaks is to anoint a king. As a matter of fact, as I was studying this message, I learned something that I had never known. And I like learning new stuff. It was profound about the spreading of their cloaks. Today, Jewish worshipers wear what's called a prayer shawl. It's called a tallit, right? And it's this shawl that goes over their shoulders, but then they put it over the head when they pray. Now, they didn't always have a tallit. That's something that they kind of incorporated later because at Jesus' time, they had their cloaks that doubled as their tallit. Okay, they had these cloaks that were called himation, that they would put over their heads, and this was what they were to cover themselves with to pray and to worship, and they're following what Numbers 15 tells them on how they're to worship. And so once these cloaks that they're just wearing every day fell out of fashion, and they're not wearing them just everywhere, they decided we'll have these tallits that we'll have prayer shawls we can put on when it is time to pray. But at the time, their coat was their prayer shawl. And it had all these different things that were of real significance to them. They had these things called tzitzis that come out the corners, the four corners. And those, even the number of threads that come out of it are representative of the number of perfection and the number of twists in it, represent different things of God. And so there's all this representation in it. But there's something even more profound. This is a picture of a modern one. They didn't used to have the stripes when they would have them before. But in the collar, you'll see that there's writing there in the collar in Hebrew. And what that says is, it's so profound. Remember, they're throwing these down in front of Jesus. And every time they put this prayer shawl on their head to pray, they say this blessing, which is written in the collar. It says, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to enwrap ourselves in tzitzit. And they're taking these statements that are saying, blessed are you, King, and literally saying those same things as they're throwing them down in front of Jesus. Is that incredible? It's prophetic, and they don't even realize what they're doing at the time, but they're worshiping the King, throwing these things down. And so they're shouting the word Hosanna and Hoshatana. And we hear that word, and for us, we think of it as a happy and joyful expression of praise. We sing it in our worship songs, Hosanna, and my wife loves it when we sing it. Just say it as much as possible to her. And we sing that like it's a happy song, but this wasn't a joyful and happy crowd. This was a voice of desperation that they were shouting. They were a needy group. The Jews of that day, Hosanna meant save us. It meant help us, please. It's a cry for rescue. And Jesus is hearing this. It's not the song of just worship. It's the cry of a broken heart. And he's hearing these people who are desperate for God to do something, for intervention in their world. And Jesus is surrounded by this throng that is the brokenness of humanity. Sick and dying people. People who have no hope. People who are looking for an answer. They're people with an agenda. Like I said, it doesn't mean their agenda was wrong. But they're there with an agenda. Oh, so you're just one step ahead of me there. They're people with an agenda looking for answers. The next thing, people in that group, are the people who are in the process. There are people in the process. In Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 20, Jesus is with his disciples, and it says, Jesus and his disciples left Galilee, and they went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi, and they were walking along, and he asked them, who do people say that I am? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and some say, and others say that you are one of the other prophets. In some of the other gospels, it says one of the prophets that is raised from the dead. And so Jesus asked them, who are people saying that I am? And we see this, all these different takes on Jesus. And that's not just for then. That's not just people in that day. That's then and now. You ask someone who they think Jesus is, you will get a variety of answers. People have so many different takes on Jesus. Jesus was a wise teacher. Jesus, he maybe even was a miracle worker. Many people believe he was a miracle worker. Some say he was a social reformer. He spoke to the powers that be. He was a cultural critic. He was an enlightened spiritualist. So just as people back then had the rumors going around, John the Baptist, Elijah, a prophet, all these different things, let me tell you that people in our world have all these different views and places that they see Jesus. But then Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter replied, you are the Messiah. Peter's getting it. He's starting to get it. Now, he's not all the way there yet. If you read literally two verses later, Jesus says, you're right, Peter, and I'm going to be crucified and killed and buried. And Peter says, never, Lord! He doesn't even know why Jesus is there, what he's doing it for. And Jesus tells him to get behind me, Satan, which is one of the harshest things for Jesus to say to you, I imagine. Talk about going from the highest high to the lowest low. But he's on this path of understanding who Jesus really is. And he's in this process. And let me tell you, there's people in all these different phases and levels of process and understanding who Jesus is. Some see him as a wise teacher. Some see him as a cultural critic. Some see him as a miracle worker. Some people say he is the Messiah or maybe even could be a form of God. But do we really know who he really is? You see, in the crowd that day were the disciples, the ones that should be getting it. But in the next 4 days, while everyone else is yelling, crucify him, every single last one of him would abandon him. Either abandon him at best, or actually betray him, or deny even having any association with him. They don't yet fully understand the implication of Jesus' triumphal entry, what it means, what the full weight of what Jesus is doing here. And so to fully grasp the significance of what is happening here, we need to understand what's happening in Jerusalem right now as Jesus walks in. There's all this hubbub. There's all these people. There's all that's going on. But get this in your mind. It's not just that there's 100,000 people plus another 100 or 250,000 people. It's them plus animals. You see, when Jesus came into Jerusalem that day, he came in on a specific day of Passover called Lamb Selection Day. And that's the day you go and pick out your lamb for your sacrifice. This is one of the laws that were given in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verses 3 and 6. Take a look at Exodus 12 with me. It says this, announce to the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice, one animal for each household. Then in verse 6 it says, take special care of this chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of this first month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. So for the Jewish people, sometimes we think that they walk out into a field on their way to Passover or they go to the sheep salesman, they grab their sheep and head right up to the temple and sacrifice it. That's not what God told them to do. You see, they had a special day where they went and picked out their sheep. It was supposed to be without blemish. And then the lamb was to come home with them and live with the family for about 4 days until Passover, almost like a pet. You grow attached to it. You bond with it in many ways, I'm sure. And the idea is that as the lamb lives with you, that really, it's taking on the sins of the family by its exposure to you. That's why there's that time period that you are with the lamb. It's taking on the sins of the family. The representative sins of the family are placed upon that lamb. And then on that Friday, it is sacrificed. And so this lamb that is both cherished and mourned then would take on the sins of the family and be sacrificed. So today, now in retrospect, we understand that Jesus is in fact the spotless lamb that has taken our place. taken our sins. And so when he came into Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day, he was saying, I am the Lamb. I am here to abide with you for these next 4 days. I will be alongside you. And then on Friday, I will be sacrificed at twilight on your behalf. I will take on the sins of you, of all of you, so that you could have salvation. So all these people had their agendas. All these people had these ideas of who Jesus should be. But they were missing what Jesus was really coming into Jerusalem for. He was kicking off the most important series of days that would ever be. Palm Sunday is the kickoff of an intensive preparation of the soul for the greatest redemption story that's ever told. Because in just 4 days, the sins of the world would be commuted onto the Lamb of God, who would take every failure I have ever had, every sin, every time I have wronged someone, every time I have failed God, every time you have sinned, every time every person throughout history has sinned, he took those sins upon himself that we might have salvation. This was the reason Jesus came in on that day. Not to be the king of a moment, not to be the king of a situation in time, but to wipe away the sins of the world. But where are you then in the crowd now? Are you one of the people that's on the outside looking in? You're going, what's all the hubbub? I've heard about Jesus. A lot of people talk about Easter, and I know it's more than bunnies and eggs and all these things. There's something else going on. Maybe you're on the outside. Perhaps you weren't raised in a religious home. You don't have a church background. Let me tell you, Jesus is more than just a system of living. He is the personification of hope. He is the personification of God himself who came to rescue us. He's more than just a moral code. He is the Son of God. He is the one who came for us. He came into a broken world to bring restoration. Maybe you've come to Jesus and you've had an agenda. Like I said, having an agenda doesn't mean it's a wrong agenda, but maybe you've come to Jesus because you're at a point of need. Maybe you've put your hope in something that's a savior that let you down. Maybe it was a person, a relationship. Maybe you've come to Jesus because you need a miracle. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you've come to Jesus because you've hit the bottom. You're out of options. Maybe you've come to Jesus because you want justice. There's other areas where people have failed us. Things have failed us. Maybe you've come to Jesus because you need a job. Maybe you've come to Jesus because your marriage is on the rocks. Maybe you've come to Jesus because your kids have gone off the rails and they're going in the wrong direction. Let me tell you, there are many motivations with which we can come to Jesus. But Jesus is about doing more than just fixing our current obstacles or our distress. Jesus is about doing far more than that. Jesus wants to save us from way more than we realize. There's nothing wrong, and let me tell you, Jesus can set us free from those things, but Jesus wants to set us free from far more than we realize. Now, I want to qualify this statement. It doesn't mean our situations don't matter to him. Just because the people missed what Jesus' entry was all about doesn't mean they weren't hurting. And it's easy for an obstacle or an object of distress at the moment, though, to become our purpose in life, to become that focus, to become that focal point. The highest supremacy of Christ's role in my life is to help me overcome this obstacle. But we need to realize that Jesus wants to save us from far more than we realize. We put this goal out there, but really, he is so much more. Or maybe like the disciples on that day, you're somewhere in the process, on the journey of understanding more who Jesus really is. Jesus was fulfilling ancient prophecy. We've talked about this in the last 3 weeks. And let me tell you, here's another prophecy that once again confirms who Jesus is. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, signifying his humility. The colt represents bringing peace. If you see a king come in as a conqueror, he comes in on a big white steed, right? Jesus came in humility, but he didn't just come in to say, I'm here to bring peace, man. He came in not to just be a peaceful person, but rather to create peace between us and God. That's why he came. To make peace between us and God. You see, there was enmity between us and God. We had separated ourselves from God, and yet Jesus came to bring peace. That's why he came in that day as the Lamb. And peace with God is available to you today. So before we close, I want to give you this opportunity. Will you close your eyes and bow your heads with me? I don't know where you are with your view of Jesus. Maybe you're far off. Maybe you're seeing him from the outside and you say, I'm just kind of trying to figure this out. Who is this guy? Just like they were saying in the book of John. Who is this guy? Maybe there's energy around Jesus and you're trying to figure him out. Or maybe you've come to Jesus with an agenda. You've had an obstacle in your life that seems insurmountable. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe there's something else that's driven you to Jesus. But can I tell you, he is here for so much more than just to solve your issue. He is here to give you salvation for your soul and relationship restored to God. Peace with God. So right now, if you're in this room and you do not have peace with God, and you right now need to say, Jesus, I need you to forgive me of my sin, the things that have separated me from God. Restore my relationship with him. I want to know him. Here's what the Bible says, that we need to confess him as Lord. That means that we are no longer the boss. It says, Jesus, you are king. And we need to believe in our hearts that God truly raised him from the dead, that he is alive today, that he and the Father are one and the same, and that when we speak that out and believe it, Book of Romans says, then we have salvation. We will be saved. But that statement and that belief have profound implications, because if it truly comes from a heart of repentance, that means that it changes the entire trajectory of our life. The entire paradigm we've built our life on changes. It shifts. And so right now, if that is the decision you are ready to make, and I do not say this is an easy decision, it is a weighty decision, but it would be the best decision you've ever made to make Jesus your king. So right now, if you will say, Pastor Brent, I'm ready to make the King of Glory my king, will you raise your hand and raise it high? I want to pray with you. Raise it high. Thank you. I see that hand. Thank you. I see that hand. And that hand. Thank you. Yes. Thank you. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Right now, we're going to pray together as a church community in response to the King of Glory. And it's echoing what I just talked about. It's not magic found in the words. This is a statement of the position of our heart. It's a prayer of faith. We are declaring with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. So repeat this after me, whether you've prayed it 100 times or this is your first time. Let's pray it with conviction, new life, all right? Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you came for me to save me, to set me free, that you died for me and rose again to give me life. So I receive that life. I receive your gift. Come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me for my rebellion. I surrender to you, Jesus. I make you my Lord and my Savior from this day forward. In your name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. I celebrate with those that made that decision today. That's wonderful. Praise God. Be watching. In just a few weeks, we are going to be having a baptism Sunday coming up. And the next step of obedience is to be baptized, to follow in obedience in being baptized in water. So make sure you sign up for that. We'll give you all the information on what that looks like to fall in obedience with that. But here's something I want to tell you. Jesus had this triumphant entry. Did you know that's not the last one he would have? That's not the last one. In the book of Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, this is what it says. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. And he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So right now, what we just did was we willingly bowed the knee before Jesus. We have used our free will to say, you are King, Lord Most High. But there will be a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess on heaven and on earth and beneath the earth that he is Lord of Lords. And we look forward to that day when he comes back in power. Amen? Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's stand together, church. Actually, don't stand. Sit. Oh, I had some of you. Oh. I'm going to have Melissa come forward. She's going to be the only stander. She's going to close us out with our connection cards.
Thank you so much. Okay, so we're going to go old school and go with the paper connection cards. Can everyone hold this up? Let me see you're doing it. Okay, great. All right, so fill out the front of this, and you'll see a few check boxes toward the bottom, and one of them says new to NLC. If you, in fact, are new to NLC, welcome. I hope you got your free coffee card. But check that box, and we will also make a donation on your behalf to feed one. And that goes into underprivileged areas of the world and gives people access to education, food, and clean water. So be sure to do that. And then if you flip it over, it says, tell us your story. And I know our stories change. But what's your story now? What is at the forefront of your thoughts right now? The thing that's on repeat. We want to pray with you about that. And if you have something on repeat that's a praise, we want to praise with you about that. So take some time to fill that out and drop it in the usher bucket. If you are a big writer, don't feel like you are running out of time, you can also turn these in at the welcome desk. So I just want to pray us out while you're doing that. Lord God, thank you for this day, God. We remember how you came in triumph, and we look forward to the day when you ride in on a stallion and you are back again, God. We stand ready, and we stand in full expectation of your glory, Jesus. Thank you, and we ask that you pour your blessings on this congregation this week. In Jesus' name, amen. And there is a gaggle of teenagers waiting to serve you shave ice out there. So get your shave ice.